Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. One day, when I was about halfway through seminary, I was lucky enough to have the Baker Methodist Resource Center all to myself. I know it might not sound like much to most people, but the Baker Center was my favorite room in the library. It was small, and the chairs were not that comfortable, but it had a lovely window. And that window, when you looked through it, it looked out onto the grassy space just in front of Duke Chapel. I loved sitting next to that window, because whenever I needed a quick break from working and reading, I could look out and I could people watch for a bit. All kinds of things happened out in front of the chapel. Picnics, weddings, campus tours, protests, reading groups, babies learning how to walk. There was a little bit of everything that happened on that patch of grass. So there I was, sitting quietly, one of my favorite places on campus, working on a project about the necessity of the church. It was a lovely day. And after a couple of hours of living this dream, I decided that it's probably good to take a break, just for a couple minutes. So I looked out my favorite window to see what was happening in front of the chapel. And when I looked up, I did not see anything outside the window. Instead, what I saw was a feeling. What I saw when I looked up from my book was a deep realization that I was finished doing theology in the academy. It was strange. And when I say that I realized I was finished doing theology in the academy, I don't mean that I suddenly realized I finished my degree program without realizing it. No, I still had another year and a half left. And I don't mean that I felt frustrated or that I felt burnt out. I wasn't either of those things. I mean, at that point in my life, I was positioning myself to apply to PhD programs because I just loved doing that work. Now, what I mean is when I looked up, a light flashed on in the corner of my mind and my heart. And I knew in my knower, Dr. Seuss didn't say that, but I like to think that he did. I knew in my knower that this academic theology was no longer my work to do. It was time for something different. It was time for a change. It was a very strange moment and pretty disruptive. I mean, one second I was working on a project that held a lot of personal significance, and then the next second, without any warning at all, I knew that I had to let it go because it was time to do something different. It took me a while to figure out what that something different was. After a year or two of praying and listening and talking to a lot of people who were wiser than I am, I eventually figured it out. I figured out that that something different was pastoral ministry. Have you ever experienced a moment of disruptive change? Maybe it was abrupt, fairly dramatic, like that day in the library was for me. Or maybe it wasn't. Maybe the change that you're thinking of happened bit by bit over time. We can experience change in a lot of different ways. And we can respond to change in a lot of different ways too. Perhaps you did not expect a certain change to happen, but once it did, it felt familiar. You knew how to receive it. You knew where it was going to lead you. Or perhaps you continue to think back on a certain moment of change because you're still not sure how to make sense of it. Even though it happened a long time ago, you keep turning it over in your imagination, wondering if it has more to teach you. Often moments of change can feel strange. They can feel disruptive. They can leave you with so many questions. Questions like, where did this change come from? I didn't ask for it. Where is this change inviting me to move? Because I can't see what's ahead. And where is God in all of this? And that last question can sometimes be the hardest one to answer. Where is God in all of this? Is God the source of this change that I didn't ask for, or the one I was hoping for? Is God more of a companion who stays with you as you navigate the twists and turns of life as they happen? Or is God calling out to you to come back because somewhere along the way you took an unexpected turn and wandered out into the far country by yourself? Where is God when change happens? It's a wonderful question. And unfortunately, I don't have the perfect answer to this wonderful question. I wish that I did. Instead, what I have is the same thing that you have. We have the stories of Scripture. And when we look at Scripture together, we can see moments when God is the source of change. We can see moments when God is a faithful companion who walks with people as they navigate the surprising twists and turns of life. And we can see moments when God calls out to people during a moment of change. Our scripture passage this morning tells a story of a time when God played all three of those roles. When God was the source of the moo, the change, the companion through, and the one calling out during a moment of change. And since we know where God was in this story, well, then I think it has a lot to teach us about what God's presence during change looks like. And so this morning, I invite us to focus on two characteristics of God's presence that appear in Acts chapter 9. Because if we can get a sense for these two characteristics of God's presence, well, then we'll have a better idea what we're looking for when we look at our own lives and the changes that we're experiencing, and we wonder where God is. These two characteristics of God's presence in Acts chapter 9, they might not tell us exactly where or exactly how God is present, whether God is the source of, the companion through, or the voice calling out during change. But this story can help us figure out how we might recognize, how we might move towards God's presence when we experience change. So the first characteristic of God's presence in Acts chapter 9 is that God's presence shatters Saul's tools of violence. In the book of Luke Acts, the first time that we meet Saul, he's standing in a crowd of people, and he's watching the religious and political rulers murder a man named Stephen. And after they stoned Stephen at the end of chapter 7, the first few verses of Acts chapter 8 say this. It says, "And Paul approved of their killing Stephen. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison." From the beginning, we are told that Saul was comfortable using tools of violence to create change. He approved the murder of Stephen, and he systematically carried out terror in the name of righteousness. This was Saul. And so in the opening lines of Acts chapter 9, when we hear that he's still breathing murderous threats against followers of Jesus, we need not be all that surprised. This was who Saul was. Only now, here in chapter 9, Saul is trying to get the legal, moral, and spiritual permission he needed to continue his righteous mission. Verse 3 doesn't say whether the high priest gave Paul the letters he wanted, Saul. It simply says that Saul was on the road to Damascus, that he was on yet another mission to save his people from those who presented a clear and obvious threat to Israel's well-being. And somewhere along that road to Damascus, everything changed. One moment, Saul was walking along, listening to the sound of empty human shackles as they jingled with each step that his donkey took. And the next moment, without any warning at all, he was covered in a blinding light. The light was so bright that it struck him blind. The light was so loud that he couldn't hear the sound of those soon-to-be-filled shackles anymore. All Saul heard was a voice. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" the voice said. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul replied. "I am Jesus," the voice replied. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And just like that, the light and the voice were gone. And the only people left on the road were the ones there at the beginning. Only now Saul was blind and his travel partners were scared speechless. So they led him by hand to Damascus, and together they waited. This is the first characteristic of God's presence in our scripture passage. God shattered Saul's tools of violence. Not only that, but God got rid of the very logic that he used to justify his murderous threats. And God did this by asking a simple question. Why do you persecute me? With this question, God revealed to Paul something that Jesus revealed to his disciples in a parable about the sheep and the goats. Namely, that God is with those who are sick, with those who are without clothing, with those who are in prison. And when we care for them, we are caring for the very presence and the very life of God. Saul was not visiting people in prison. Saul was using the prison system to destroy people's lives. He was persecuting the very life and the very presence of God. In his commentary on the book of Acts, Dr. Willie James Jennings describes the significance of this question that God asked Saul. Dr. Jennings says it in a slightly different way, but he makes the same point. Jennings writes, "The long history of the church has turned the Damascus Road into shorthand for a life-changing experience, and rightly so, because Saul, the closed circle, is broken open by God. Yes, a killer was confronted and stopped in his tracks, but equally powerful, the rationality for his murderous actions was shattered. There is no rationale for killing that remains intact in the presence of God." And Jennings goes on to write, "The question comes directly to Saul. This is a question too massive for him to handle because it is an intimate one. Why are you hurting me?" In our world, this genre of question flows most often out of the mouths of the poor and women and children. The question casts light on the currencies of death that we incessantly traffic in, and it has no good answer. The only good answer is to stop. But now, this is God's question. It belongs to God. It belongs with God. Hurt and pain and suffering have reached their final destination, the body of Jesus. So whether God is the source of change, our companion through change, or the one calling out to us as we experience change, this characteristic of God's presence remains. When God's presence draws near, we are reminded that our violent tools are of no use. All they do is create harm. And if we don't put them down, then we'll just end up hurting ourselves and others and eventually God. Even when we feel like we're doing the opposite. Perhaps especially when we feel like we're doing the opposite. So this is the first characteristic of God's presence in Acts chapter 9. When Jesus draws near, God puts an end to Saul's righteous mission of violence and intimidation. The second characteristic appears after the first one. I know that's a pretty obvious statement to make, because that's how numbers work. The second point comes after your first point. I know that. I think it's important to say it out loud, because sometimes we can switch up the order, or sometimes we can talk about the second one without talking about the first one first. So it's only after God breaks Saul's ability to use his power in violent and threatening ways that God appeared to a different disciple in Damascus and told him to visit Saul and to help Saul see. So this is the second characteristic of God's presence, that God creates a path for a relationship of harm to become a relationship of shalom. This is what God's presence does. God creates a path towards peace and well-being, shalom. After God disrupted and disarmed Saul, God went to Ananias and told him to go and to help Saul regain his sight. In verses 13 and 14, Ananias informed God that this might not be a very good idea. Lord, I'm not sure if you know who Saul is. I do. He has done so much evil. He has created so much pain and so much terror. And now I hear he has the authority from the chief priests to destroy the lives of anyone who follows you. And the thing about Ananias' response is, he's right. Which is why what I just said about the first point following, or the second point following the first point, that's critical. What Ananias does not know is that God had just disrupted and disarmed Saul. God was not sending Ananias to the wolves. God was not telling him to meet Saul on the road to Damascus as Saul was dreaming about filling those empty shackles. No. It's after God disrupted and disarmed Saul's violent mission that God visited Ananias and started to create a path for the relationship between Ananias and Saul to be one of shalom, to be a relationship that cultivated well-being and peace and wholeness for everyone, not just for Saul, not just for Ananias, but for both of them together. And in order for that to happen, Saul had to throw away his shackles or have them taken from him. And in order for that to happen, that relationship to happen, Ananias had to reach out to Saul, had to work for Saul's well-being. God told Ananias as much, saying, "Go, for Saul is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. Go, I'm transforming Saul's life." And so, despite his understandable objection, Ananias went to find Saul. He followed that path of shalom that God was opening up. That God was opening up for Saul, for Ananias, for the wider community of Jesus followers. This is the second characteristic of Jesus' presence. And really, it's just an extension of the first one. God creates the possibility. God creates the path toward shalom. In our individual lives, in our life together as a congregation, we might not always know exactly where or exactly how God is present. We might not always be able to figure out if God is the source of the change we're experiencing in our lives, if God is a faithful companion who walks with us, or if God is calling out to us to turn back. Well, we might not always know the exact role that God is playing in a specific moment. Passages of Scripture like Acts chapter 9, they remind us what God's presence is like. They remind us what we are looking for when we look for God's presence in our lives and in the midst of changes that we experience. More specifically, they remind us that God's presence will shatter our weapons, those weapons we use to intimidate and destroy others. And they remind us that God's presence creates a path towards peace. Not a fragile, thin peace, but a deep peace, well-being and wholeness for all creation. Which is to say that passages of Scripture like Acts chapter 9, they remind us that the presence of Jesus, that is exceedingly good news for your life, for my life, for the life of all creation. Let's pray.